Privileged to be with you again on this warm night, and I've been warned about not going on too long, so I'll try and do that. But we're going to have to be dealing with something like 800 men when we start talking about Wesley's itinerant preachers. So I don't know how we'll cram that into 50 minutes, but we will have to miss a few of them out. That's the only thing we can do. Well, I'll just read a few verses of scripture to begin with. The 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the opening verses of that chapter. And the word of God says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Well, Wesley's preachers, or Wesley's veterans, as they're sometimes called, as I said at the beginning, there's something in the region of about 800 of these men. And sadly, they've been largely lost sight of by the modern church. And yet, nevertheless, these men made a massive contribution to the spiritual life of our country in the 18th century. And their works do follow them. In 1778... fortunately, John Wesley asked these men to write short biographies of themselves, autobiographies of themselves, for inclusion in what then is called the Arminian magazine. We'll just let that name go by for the moment, but we have these biographies, and they were further sort of refined at the beginning of the sort of 1830 period, and then they were reprinted in the early 1900s. And you may have seen the little volumes, came out something like this, and my friend Mr. Alan McNabb, I think he was the first man I ever saw, had them. Have you still got them?
I don't think I have.
Well, I got this idea that I saw them in your house and decided to get some for myself. But anyway, that's how it all began. So we do know quite a bit about these men. And they've been an encouragement. This series of books has been an encouragement to preachers down the centuries. Spurgeon testifies that when he was feeling somewhat down, a bit low, and he did get like that from time to time, he would take out a volume of Wesley's Veterans, and it would cheer his spirits. And Joseph Parker, over at the City Temple, he said this: thank God for the great Methodist pulpit. When I am outworn and helpless, I take down a volume of the lives of the early Methodist preachers, and I am soon inspired and encouraged. So that's what we want to happen tonight. And interestingly, the liberal Bishop of Birmingham, Bishop Gore, whose statue stands outside the cathedral to this day, he even encouraged his clergy to read these, as he said, so that they would know what were the ordinary demands of their calling. And liberal though he was, I think he had a point, because these men have got a great deal to teach us about the demands of our calling. I've been told that there are at least six preachers here. Is this right tonight? And so the demands of our callings. Now, how did it all begin? Well, John Wesley, as we know, was a very conservative individual, and he wasn't very keen on the idea of laymen, as he called them, preaching. Now, this had already begun in Wales. Hal Harris had already started to utilise lay preachers in his evangelistic work. And he and Wesley met in 1739, and they discussed whether or not it was right to employ these men. Wesley was somewhat interested and persuaded, but events began to overtake him. It wasn't long before John Kenick, or Senek as some call him, was preaching to large numbers, 500 and more miners in Bristol, and with very great success and great blessing on his ministry. And that was happening. and then back at Wesley's own base, as it were, the foundry in London. He had a kind of an assistant, a general dog's body by the name of Thomas Maxwell. And it was discovered that while Wesley was away, Mr. Maxwell was preaching the word of God. And on one occasion, while Wesley was thinking of all this, he heard about it and he raced back to stop Mr. Maxwell, to put a stop to this disorder. But he was met by his mother, who said to him, "You stop that man at your peril." And to the rescue also came in Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, and said that this man, Mr. Maxwell, should not be stopped. And very fortunately and wisely, Wesley listened to their counsel and advice, and he allowed him to carry on. And before very long, Wesley was approving of these lay preachers, and other events confirmed him in it. His work was expanding. Societies, Methodist societies, were springing up through his itinerant work all over the country. And how should these meetings be sustained? Who should preach to them? How should the word of God continue to come to them? And at first, Wesley used his contacts within the Church of England to do this. Their names are quite familiar, many of them. Grimshaw of Haworth, Sellon, Fletcher of Madeley, John Gross of Bradford, David Simpson of Macclesfield, John Ayton of Wellington, and so you could go on. And these men of the Church of England, evangelical men, they helped him to sustain these societies and feed the flock and so on. But it was inadequate. John Berridge was another name I could have mentioned, the famous Berridge of Evington. Not Evington, what is the name of it? It's gone out of my head now. Everton's the other one. So these men helped. But it wasn't sufficient. And so, slowly, these itinerant preachers came into view and started to be used. Now, the Methodist Conference, early on, began to acknowledge that these men were called of God. And slowly they emerge on the scene of the 18th century. Strangely, one or two of these individuals began without anybody sending them at all. Now, you know, we don't really approve of that sort of thing, but God moves sometimes in ways beyond our comprehension. And you discover that there are certain individuals, and such had the Spirit of God laid upon their hearts, the state of the nation, the word of the gospel and so on, that they just began going out and preaching. One of the most famous ones was called John Bennett. And he almost touched on this area, so I'll mention him. And he started to circulate. He had built up a circuit of his own, which included in the southern part Cheshire, and then going to the east into Derbyshire. From there, he would go up into Yorkshire, and he would come back over the Pennines again into Lancashire. And this great area he saw as an area that God had given to him, in which to preach the gospel. And there he was, beginning. And there were others. John Nelson is a famous name amongst these veterans. And he was doing the same there in Yorkshire. And there were others down in Cornwall who were doing similar things. Now, in the fullness of time, John Wesley, as it were, embraces these men who have already begun. And they come under his authority. The thing is regularized. And these men almost formed a pattern of what was to go on in Wesley's plan. It was soon that he was dividing the nation up into these various circuits. At first, they had six circuits, and the circuits, again, were huge, taking in great areas of the country, often five or six counties, and one man was responsible to go around and evangelize and to preach in those areas. Now, the thing is becoming regularized, and there are now requirements that are to be made and a proper way of entering into this ministry. And it was quite strict, and it was well thought out and spiritual at the same time. For instance, when any one of these men was to be called, various questions had to be asked. For instance, do they know in whom they have believed? First question. Have they the love of God in their hearts? Do they desire and seek nothing but God? Have they success in their preaching? I wonder how many of us would be in the ministry if that was the requirement right at the very beginning. Have they success? Do they not only speak as generally either to convince or affect the hearts, but have they received remission of sins by their preaching? A clear and lasting sense of the love of God. And so he goes on. Anyway, when these men came and said that they felt they were called into this ministry, they had to produce three things, as it were. First of all, they had to have an inward sense of a call. And secondly, they had to have the testimony of those who had heard them preach to confirm it. And then they had to have the approval of the whole society of which they were a member. So there was nobody rushing into this now. It was all very much in order. Once these three requirements had been met, then there followed a period of prayer and fasting that a right decision should be made whether or not they confirmed this individual to be one of these preachers. Then, if that wasn't enough, they appointed them on 1 year's trial. And then if they got past that period, then that followed by a further 4 years on notes when they were carefully watched and supervised and so on. And then, of course, when all that had been done, then they had to read, mark, and inwardly digest what were famously called, you may have no doubt have heard of it, the 12 rules of a helper. And the 12 rules of the helper are very searching indeed, if you've never read them before, but I'm sure you have. These were the rules, and I'll fly through them as fast as I possibly can. You could spend a whole evening discussing every one of these rules. But the first one was this: be diligent. Never be unemployed for a moment. Never be triflingly employed. Never while away the time. Never spend any more time in one place than is strictly necessary. So time was precious. And that's a great lesson for all of us in every aspect of life. The second one was this: be serious. Let your motto be holiness to the Lord. Void all lightness, jesting, and foolish talk. I'm sure that didn't mean you to be as miserable as sin, but you know what it means. The third one was this: converse sparingly and cautiously with women, especially young women. And there's a great deal of wisdom in that, though we may say it tongue in cheek. Take no steps towards marriage without first consulting your brethren. Will it hinder your work? Will it prosper your work? Will it do you good spiritually and all the rest of it? Five, believe evil of no one unless you have seen it done. Take heed how you credit it. Put the best construction on everything. So on. Six, speak evil of no one, else your word especially would eat as doth a canker. Keep your thoughts within your own breast. And so on. Good advice. Seven, tell every man what you think wrong in him. Now that doesn't seem to contradict the other one, but you'll see what he means in a minute. Tell every man what you think wrong in him. And I'll have to watch out for this afterwards. Tell every man what you think wrong in him, and that plainly, as soon as may be, else it will fester in your heart. Make all haste to cast the fire out of your bosom. Eight, do not affect the gentleman. You have no more to do with this character than with that of a dancing master. A preacher of the gospel is the servant of all. Next one, be ashamed of nothing but sin. It goes on, not the fetching of wood, if time permits, or drawing of water, not of cleaning your own shoes or your neighbours, and so it goes on. Be punctual. That's a very good Wesleyan note. Do everything exactly at the time. 11, you have nothing to do but to save souls. That's your main aim. And that goes on a long time, but the main point's there. You have nothing to do but to save souls. We know we have other things to do, but that's your main emphasis. Act in all things, the last one, not as according to your will, but as a son in the gospel. Put Christ first in all that you do. So they're very, very good principles, really. Now, these men, they were going to be itinerant preachers. They were going to move around every something like 7 or 8 weeks, which is an amazing demand to put on anybody, especially if you've got a family. They could be moved from Cornwall to the northeast. They could be sent to Ireland. They could be sent to Scotland. They could be sent into the mountains of Wales. They could be sent in some great city. They could be sent anywhere. In a very short time, they would have to go. Now, you may think that was hard. Various reasons for it. They were supposed to preach something like three times a day, at least. They were expected to do that. And Wesley said that one man preaching in the same place three times a day, if not more, after that length of time, he said that they would be exhausted. They'd run out of material. They couldn't keep it up. People wouldn't come to listen to them, especially if they were preaching, as Wesley used to encourage them to do, beginning at 5 o'clock in the morning. Mind you, people got up earlier in those days, we know. But it was very, very demanding. So he reasoned that they should be moved around, but that was as demanding in itself. But he emphasized at the same time that these men should be great students of Scripture. They should study. And this is some of the advice he gave them. Read the most useful books, and that regularly and constantly. Steadily spend all the morning in this employ, or at least 5 hours in the 4:20. Are you only to read the Bible, was a question. And he said, no. Paul asked for the parchments and so on. You must read other books, good books, you know, spiritual books, but maybe other books at times. But it's very wise advice. And these men certainly took notice of Wesley's exhortations. These men were not simpletons. These men were very, very clever. When you start to read the accounts of their lives, now a man called Thomas Walsh, I've got down here, out of these little testimonies that we have, he said this, my method of spending my time is this. The time before breakfast is wholly devoted to my Hebrew Bible, comparing the original text with the Latin and English versions. I did, for a while, carry about with me the Septuagint translation, that is, the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek by the 70 Jews, but finding it to be so wide of the Hebrew, I've laid it aside and only consulted occasionally. But you see what I mean? These people really got their heads into what they were studying. Wesley said that any of these preachers should be able to pass the regular exam that were set out for the Anglican clergy in those days, some of them having been to Oxford and Cambridge. They should be of that sort, or study to be of that standard. So they had to know what they were talking about. Now, we come to the pattern of their itinerating. We've already said this, 6 or 8 weeks in one place. Partly, as I said, it was because of the demands that were upon them. But another thing that he did was this. They quickly would have known a great number of people. They're moving from one society to another society, to one area to another area. And part of the idea of this moving around was so that this body, this new body of converts, this new body of Christian people, would begin to come together, unify, begin to know each other, would begin to interact with each other. It was a binding together of a group of people. We know in evangelicalism today, we tend to be so small in a way, we all know each other. You go to different parts of the country and, oh, we know those people, we know them, and so on. But this is what it did. It bound the whole movement together, so there was wisdom in what they did. Now, where did they preach? Well, basically, they would preach anywhere that they could get a hearing. You know, they would use a farmer's kitchen, a cottage, or a shopkeeper's back parlour. In Manchester, just up the road, they met in a garret of an old building by Blackfriars Bridge. And in York, they met in a house of a building called A Hole in the Wall, which says a lot. So in obscure places, sometimes anywhere they could get, they would go. And part of it was as well, Wesley, you'd like to find churches that were not being used. In London, there were quite a few formerly belonging to the Huguenots, and churches had been built after that, after the immigrant, the Huguenots had fled here, and so on. But some of these weren't being used. So if he could get his hands on a building where preaching could take place, he would get it. And that's how, by the way, they got the foundry in London, which became their great headquarters. The foundry was a foundry. It was a cannon foundry in the first place. And you may know that on one tragic occasion, the whole place had blown up. This was before Wesley had it. So what he bought was a ruin, no roof on it, and shambles. And he bought it cheaply, and it became their main headquarters. So he was always on the lookout for places where you could preach. And it's rather like what you've done here. You've seen this building here, and you said, this is an opportunity to set up a cause of God. And you've done it. And it's something that we should be doing again today, I think. There are plenty of buildings and places like this that are not being used. So he had that idea. Now, amongst all the things that these men were doing, get back to the itinerant preachers, their work was varied. It was laid down that they must spend some time with the children. Children's work in many ways had been neglected. We know that ministry to children began at the Reformation with the catechizing classes on the Sunday afternoon. But we're in the 18th century now. Robert Raikes has not come on the scene yet. He will do soon, and Wesley encourages him. But work amongst children had been neglected. And good Isaac Watts with his instructions for children, but the little sparks of light here and there. But Wesley particularly laid it upon the minds and responsibility of these men that they must spend time with the children. He said, introduce the custom of meeting weekly with children or young people, whoever can attend. Spend a few hours each week dealing with the souls of the young. So he did that. And another thing that maybe seems strange to us that they introduced at the very beginning was ministry to the Jews. We forget ministry to the Jews today. And again, Thomas Walsh, whom I mentioned a few minutes ago, the Hebrew scholar, as you might expect, he liked to go into the Jewish synagogues in places like London, and he would introduce himself to the rabbi and so on. And he had quite an influence on that. You may know that famous hymn to the tune Leoni, the God of Abraham Praised, by Thomas Oliver. Well, he was one of the veterans, Thomas Oliver, and he ministered to the Jews. And the tune Leoni, he borrowed it from the synagogue. And he wrote those famous words that we sing so heartily today. So they had an eye to that. Let's come back to the way, though, that they allocated the hours of their day. And again, I'm now quoting from one of them called Thomas Taylor. And Thomas Taylor, again, was noted for his study of the Bible in the original language. But he said this, how he ordered his day. After breakfast, I write or read in some Latin author till it is time to take horse. He's going to ride off on his mission work. If I do not ride, I visit the sick and others till dinner. So he didn't keep to Wesley's rule to study all morning, but he visited the sick from time to time. But that was part of their work. It's part of every minister's work. After dinner, I generally read divinity, history, geography or philosophy till about 5, and then spend some time in my Greek New Testament and consider the subject I shall preach from that evening. After preaching and the society meeting, I spend the little remains of the evening in friendly conversation with such as happen to be present till I retire. I then write down what has occurred in the day and then commit myself into the hands of my gracious God. This is my general manner of spending my time, but I find a good deal of difficulty in keeping to it. Sometimes I want convenient retirement so that I am obliged to pursue my study in the midst of children, noise and confusion. Indeed, if anyone comes to me for advice or in distress of mind, I directly lay aside everything else and apply myself wholly to the case. But otherwise, I keep to my regular plan. But these were busy men. They were all at it sort of men. Now, we touched on the size of circuits, so I won't say very much more about that, but by 1765, they had 25 circuits. They were serious about evangelizing the country. They divided the country up into 25 sectors, and they were the circuits. And by that time, they had 71 preachers going around preaching the gospel and so on. Now, it was a dangerous business, needless to say. And again, we could spend a whole lecture talking about the hostility that they faced and endured. We were talking earlier about the hostility we're facing. These men are an inspiration in such circumstances, though in some respects they were different to ours. Alexander Mather was one of the original preachers, and he said this: to be a Methodist preacher is not the way to ease, honour, pleasure or profit. It's a life of much labour and reproach. We often fare hard and often are in want. We are liable to be stoned, beaten, abused in various manners. Consider this before you engage in so uncomfortable a way of life. So they knew what they were taking on. They really risked martyrdom in the cause, and I give you examples that some of them were. None of them, as far as I know, were actually killed, but they came very near to being killed. John Nelson, who I mentioned earlier, the man who had started off on his own, but by now he's in the main body. One day he was preaching in York, and it tells you that he bears testimony to the fact that he was struck on the head with a brick, so that the blood ran down into my shoes. And then he goes, this is the spirit of these men, it says. And then he says, later in the day, I was knocked down again and brutally kicked and dragged over the stones by the hair of my head. So he's been hit with a brick in the morning, but by the afternoon he's out again. They're remarkable people. And then even more tragically, on the same day, his wife, who was visiting some relative in Wakefield, not very far away, was mobbed by a crowd because she was the wife of Thomas Nelson. And she was so brutally treated that she was nearly killed. And she was pregnant and she had a miscarriage and she never got over it for the rest of her life. That was just one day. You could go on about this man's sufferings for ages. They at one point put him into a sort of a lockup, which was barely big enough to turn round in. I think there were two men in it, so they were almost crushed together in this foul-smelling place that was situated under an abattoir, and said that the blood and stuff ran down the walls, and he was there for two or three days. You know, their conditions that they endured were frightening at times. Another man, Peter Jacko, was preaching in Warrington, just up the road from here. And again, he was attacked so that the blood gushed out of his mouth, he says, his nose and his ears. You've got to be pretty beaten up to be in a situation like that. And, of course, Wesley himself suffered all this sort of treatment. He wasn't sending men out saying, you know, I'll stay down here in London where it's comparatively safe and you fellows get up there and do it. He came up one day to Colne, Lancashire. He was preaching in the street there with his friend William Grimshaw. And the parson of the place of Colne, Lancashire, the Reverend George White, he managed to get a mob together. And when these men were preaching, again, the mob came out and beat them up. And they dragged some of them off to a nearby river, sort of a stream, where there was a rock 12 feet high, and they threw them all in. So brutality was no, there were no strangers to brutal situations. Just going back to John Nelson, one other story I want to tell you about him. He was in Birstall, and the press gang got hold of him, and we're going to they were pressing him into the army, not the navy, as was the usual thing. And somebody saw this happen and came up to him and shouted, a woman it was, I think, and said to him, "And where's your God now, Mr. Nelson? You're going to be sent overseas somewhere." And he replied this, Micah 7:8, madam. Now, if I was you, I wouldn't know what Micah 7:8 was at all. But that's what he said. Some of these men were amazingly quick-witted. But if you look up Micah 7:8, it says this, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me." And God gave these men an amazing resilience, most suited to their day. And I dare say God will give us an amazing resilience in our day, when these sort of things, again, maybe not the same brutality, but more subtle attacks come upon us. Well, may the Lord indeed do that. So the battles that they faced, the state of the nation, I ought to just say something like that. I'm sure you know a lot about it. Rivington, you still see books published by Rivingtons, if you get them old enough. And Rivington, a longer standing publishers, and they were Wesley's publishers back in 1736. But they were passing through hard times, just as Christian bookshops are passing through hard times now, because nobody wants to read the books. And Rivington said in 1736 that many of the young people of his day and generation had left attendance at all public services and professed deism, and that there had been a visible decline in the sale of good books. This was the sort of general apathy that prevailed. Secker, Bishop of Oxford, said that, this is 1738, "an open and professed disregard for religion is become, through a variety of causes, a distinguishing characteristic of the present age, total disregard for religion." And you know, Archbishop Butler, famous for his analogy of religion, said this, "It is come, I know not how, to be taken for granted by many persons that Christianity is not so much a subject of inquiry, but that it is now at length discovered to be fictitious. And accordingly, they treat it as if in the present age this were an agreed point amongst all people of discernment, and nothing remained but to set it up as a principal subject of mirth and ridicule, as it were by way of reprisals for it having so long interrupted the pleasures of the world." He could have written that yesterday, could he not? This is the situation, the environment that these men were going into. It was the days of the Enlightenment, so-called. When the intellectuals of the day felt that they had become so clever they could dismiss God and so on. And then there's all the examples that you have about all the grog shops in London, and every sixth house in London was a seller of cheap gin, and you've got the Hogarth cartoons of Gin Lane and all that. Got the Hogarth cartoon of the sleeping congregation, you know. I hope there's none here in that congregation, but, you know, there's the old parson looking at his notes, and then everybody's snoring in the pews. And that was a marvellous picture, if you like, of the state of things. So these men weren't going out into an easy situation where people were ready to hang on their words and believe every word that they said. And Parliament, we despaired about Parliament, and those times it was said, I've got the actual figures here, but I can't actually see them, but it's four or five members of the Parliament of that time admitted that they went to church at all. So only four or five of the whole Parliament would actually own up to going to church, and whatever that meant. You know, Blackstone, the lawyer of the time, supposed to have gone round every church in London and listened to all the sermons. And when he came back, he reported that he couldn't tell whether these people preaching were deists or whether they were Mohammedans or who they were, because the preaching was so terrible, I suppose, is the only word you could say. So that was the situation, summed up by one as the glacial epoch of the English church. cold, lifeless, dead. Well, there it was. Now, we're already beginning to see how Wesley Whitfield began to face and tackle this situation. Now, it's a fascinating subject that you could spend hours on, really. Did they have a strategy? Or did they just sort of go out and preach the word in season and out of season? Some have argued that they may at the beginning have had a strategy of working from the top down, changing the nation from the top, influencing politicians, people in authority and so on. Or did they from the beginning have the policy of starting from the bottom up, go to the, you know, the absolute dregs of society and start to preach to them? What did they do? Well, there have been some people who said that they started from the top. I don't agree with it really, but I'll just mention it. It's an interesting subject, I think. You had the religious societies in those days, that people were like us, I suppose, alarmed at what was going on, the state of the nation. And they began these societies. One famous one was the Society for the Reformation of Morals and so on. And they were trying to improve the moral state of society. And they were canvassing public opinion and politicians and so on, and trying to change the whole state of society. Now, some have suggested Wesley was doing that because he did associate himself with the religious societies. He spoke on behalf of the Society for the Reformation of Manners and so on. Some say he was trying to get hold of patronages of churches. You know, within the Church of England, in an official situation, you can almost buy your way into having control of a church. He was trying to get patronage, and so that he could put evangelical men in. So some say he had something of that about what he was trying to do. But if he did start off like that, he didn't continue like that, because we can see where his efforts began to lie, in the pure preaching of the word, the going up and down the nation and preaching the gospel as it was. So it's hard to argue that Wesley did have an idea of beginning at the top and working down. I'm trying to say a lot of things together here, but I'll go on to this. What he did certainly do was this. He began to preach what he called the grand old doctrines of the Reformation. Now, we can argue how much Wesley did do that, but certainly as far as in his own mind, he took up the ideas of the truths of justification by faith alone. The Bible is the word of the living God. We can know by the assurance of the Spirit whether or not we're born again, whether or not we're true Christians, and so on. And they were the doctrines, they were the principles that he seems to have put down as his method and his way of going forward. He believed passionately in the truth of Scripture, and he believed in preaching it and making it known. You can see this, in a way, by the four sermons that were preached early on in his ministry in Oxford. Remember, he was a fellow of Oxford University, and because he had that position, he was called upon as a duty to preach in one of the parish churches in Oxford, in his case St. Mary's, Mary the Virgin. He had to do that from time to time. After he'd done it four times, they didn't want him to come again. Well, that's been another story. But what did he preach on first? The first occasion? Salvation by faith. The second great sermon that he preached there the next year, or 2 years after, the almost Christian. You know, the difference between a nominal Christian and a real Christian. The third time he preached was, "Awake, thou that sleepest, And that was actually preached by Charles Wesley, not John Wesley. I don't know why that happened, but somebody may know. And the last time he preached was, the theme was scriptural Christianity. And after that, they didn't ask him anymore. But in those four great sermons, you can see the way that he was going to go forward. Wesley said, "It is the faith of the first reformers which I, by the grace of God, preach." And that was his method, if you like. Now, Wesley believed passionately in the providence of God, and particularly, I think, you could say he believed in the Puritan hope. I think what you notice about these men is that they are, I can use the word, greatly optimistic. You would have to be optimistic in a spiritual sense to set out on a work and a policy such as they did against such a background. And you know the well-known saying by Wesley when he goes to Newcastle upon Tyne. He says, I never in all my life saw such a place, you know, that was so sold unto sin. He goes on to describe the drunkenness, swearing, even amongst little children. And then he goes on and says, I never saw such a place so ripe for... And you might have expected him to say the judgment of God, but he doesn't. He says, I never saw such a place so ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, if that's not holy optimism, holy positiveness, I don't know what it is. And I think one of the things that's got hold of us today is defeatism. Now, it's not surprising we feel defeated. You know, our efforts seem always to come to naught. And the power of the enemy seems to be so great. And the forces that are against us seem to have all the big guns. But it was like that then. And yet these people go out as they did. Another area of their work was prison visiting. Now, you could say that could be a very discouraging area. You have to remember that in those days, many people were put to death. There's one account in one of these books of a man who was hanged for stealing sixpence. It was his first offence ever. He stole sixpence and he was hanged. And one of these men had to go and minister to him right there at the end. So they made it one of their businesses to go into these often foul and stinking prisons to minister to those that were there. Many of them were quite innocent people, really, as it was found. Now, one of the chief ones in this sort of work was this fellow called Silas Told. And it's an interesting name, that, isn't it? Silas Told. Wesley says something not very flattering about him, really. When these people, they always sort of said things as they were, didn't they? Didn't always wrap things up very much. Mr. Silas Told was a man of good understanding, although not much indebted to education. So in spite of all these other fellows reading Greek and so on, they weren't all like that. So that was Mr. Silas Told. But he goes on to say that he was a good man. And he makes it his business to go and visit the prisoners and so on. And you have one of the famous Hogarth cartoons, which is of the a prisoner. In this case, it's a woman. And these men would accompany them in the cart that was taking them off to be hanged. And it's said that the man here with his hand pointing up to heaven and the book of God in his hand was actually Silas Told. So whether that's true, I don't know. But just as a little insight into the sort of backgrounds that some of these men had when Wesley called them into this great work. I'm going over my time, not quite gone over it yet. I've got about 5 minutes yet, I suppose. But anyway, Silas Told is typical of these fellows. When he was a young man, he was taken to sea by a slave captain. So he worked on a slave ship. Part of that experience, they were captured by pirates. So he had that part of his experience. They were sort of put ashore on some island somewhere, where he saw human sacrifice being carried out, and the eating of human flesh. Whether he actually ate any, I suppose he did, but he saw all that sort of thing. He witnessed murders, he witnessed people drowning at sea, he experienced days without food and all this kind of thing. And from the depths, God called him and put him into this ministry. So it's no wonder that he had such a sympathy with those who were prisoners and ministered to them. And again, going to people that everybody else had given up on. Another thing that they did, by the way, Wesley wrote a hymn for Silas Told and his work in the prisons. I'll just give you one verse of it. I can't miss that out. Oh, might we with our closing eyes thee in thy bloody vesture see, and cast us on thy sacrifice. Jesus, my Lord, remember me. It was a sort of a prayer for somebody that, you know, in a few moments was going to be hanged by the neck until they were dead. And Silas Told would try and give to them that view of the one who had suffered for the likes of them, that they might look on him in their moment of extremity. And it said that many with bitter tears did cast themselves on the mercy of God. And we could be cynical about that, but we mustn't be, must we? There's hope right to the very last. Another thing that they did was that they saw that the large manufacturing towns were now burgeoning and growing at a tremendous rate. And we know when people were brought in from the country, from some little village where everybody saw them and knew all their business, and that somewhat restrained them, even though they might be ungodly people, they were held by, you know, popular morality and so on. But when they get to the towns, with all, nobody knows them, and the situation's generally appalling, and they fall into all manner of vice and crime and immoral behaviour. So they went there, they focused on that. There's a very nice book written about the Industrial Revolution in Shropshire, not very far over there, you know, and it describes the fact that as they were trying to establish these new industrial villages and so on, small towns, there were very often riots. Almost every day there were fights that would break out amongst the men. The situation was extremely volatile. And they were the sort of places where these men went. And it actually testifies in this secular book that I've got on the subject at home. But for the ministries of Methodists and Congregationalists, people like that that went into these places, it said that the Industrial Revolution would probably have ground to a halt. There had been such a breakdown in society that it could not have continued. So these were doing a marvellous job, these people, in all sorts of ways that you don't always think of. So they went to the large manufacturing areas of the country. Wesley himself, he never felt at home, he says, in places like Oxford or Cambridge. He seldom went to places like Bath or Cheltenham. He himself said that he was far more at home in these new industrial situations. And that's where he saw great need, and that's where he sent these men in great numbers. The famous quotation about the Kingswood miners coming out of the pit, and you probably had it if you've just done Whitfield, but it's typical of so many of these situations. Imagine the Kingswood miners coming up out of the ground, having no righteousness of their own to renounce. They were glad to hear of the Jesus who was a friend of publicans and sinners, and came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of that being, of their being affected was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of their coal pits. Hundreds and hundreds of them were brought under deep conviction, which, as the event proved, happily ended in a sound and solid conversion. The change was visible to all, though numbers chose to impute it to anything rather than the finger of God. That was going on up and down the land. They believed in the necessity of the new birth. Wesley himself, my heart was strangely warmed. And some of the testimonies that they give. There's one here, I'm not going into the situation, but there's a man and he's under conviction of sin. And they give out the hymn, "All ye that pass by to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die?" And then this man under conviction of sin, the next lines of the hymn strike him. "That sinner am I who on Jesus rely, and I come for the pardon God cannot deny." That's a sort of little cameo, little picture of what was happening under the ministry of these men. I say it again, they believed in the divine inspiration of Scripture. Right from the beginning, Wesley said that he wanted to be a downright Bible Christian. And that's what he instilled into these men, that they became downright Bible Christians. And they believed in the free offer of the gospel. "Oh, that the world might taste and see the wonders of his grace, the arms of love that compass me, would all mankind embrace." And they believed passionately in the necessity of grace. Grace alone for salvation. I take it that most of us are Calvinists, and we believe in nothing happens without the grace of God on stopping our deaf ears and opening our blind eyes and unloosing our bound wills and so on. These men believed in what they call prevenient grace. I suppose we all believe in it after a fashion. But what we would say their error was that they believed prevenient grace came to all men so that all, if they so willed, could turn. But they still believed in the fact that if there was no grace, nobody could turn. And so they did believe in the absolute necessity of the grace of God, or they would have been Pelagians, as we know. Now, I'm nearly finished really. The content of their sermons. What were their sermons like? Well, fortunately, a lot of their sermons are still in existence. And they're not far from here. They're up in Manchester in the John Ryland's Library. And a few years ago, my wife and I went up there and we photographed, because you can do that now. Lots of them, and you can't see it, I'm sure, but you're there. And here they all are. And these sermons are amazing, really. There's one list that I've got here, in which, I don't know whether we copied everything, because you remember it was a few years ago, but there are great lists of sermon titles. And they would, and they've actually still got the original books that they were in, almost like little notebooks, those little red notebooks you used to get. They weren't red, but they were that sort of shape. And all these sermons in, some of them. But what I was going to say was in these titles, they must have had at hand something like, some of them, about 300 sermons. And obviously they would take these all over the place as they went around. But they're all carefully set out. Some of them longer than others, some just headings, some almost entirely written out. I suppose they all had their own different style. I almost forgot to show you my visual aid. And I go back to John Nelson again. He was going around the country with John Wesley. Both of them were going around together, itinerating from place to place. And sometimes they got lodgings for the night. Other times they didn't get anywhere. So they would sleep under a hedge or in a field or whatever. And what did they have for a pillow? Well, I brought one along. This is Burkitt's testament and commentary, and it's a very, very old one, so I imagine it was something similar to this. And by the description, it seems as if Mr. Wesley has his head on one page and poor old John Nelson, he has his head on the other page, open like that. And John Nelson wakes up, well, he never really got to sleep. They don't seem to have any coverings or anything. They're just lying on this book in the middle of some field. And Wesley becomes aware of the fact that he's awake and says to him something like this, we've still got one good side, you know, so go back to sleep. So they were pretty hardened characters, really. But I thought I'd just like to show you that, because not everybody's got one of these, so I'm showing it off. So they were hard characters. So as we sort of draw to a close, and we've mentioned their sermons and so on, not got time to read them to you, really. They talked about the power of God being present. And there were three things that they thought were important for this. Experiential consistency with the truth of the gospel. And the other thing was freedom from the spirit of the world, and avoid the spirit of the world. And the third was to have a passion for souls. So they wanted these men to be thrilled with the message of the gospel. They wanted them to turn away from all worldliness, keep that out of the church and out of your own mind. And thirdly, a passion for souls. And also, of course, they realized and considered a great deal the importance of the Holy Spirit in their ministry. I had to speak the other night on word and spirit, and those two things are very, very important, aren't they? Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, and at the same time pray that the Spirit of God may come upon us. So these men faced overwhelming odds, but they were wholly given to the things of God, separated from the world, and they preached that word in the power of the Spirit. And as we all know, God changed the nation, and the effects of it have, you know, pretty well come down to our own lifetime, though Methodism and so many of the churches are in such a sad and appalling state at this present time. But I've gone right over, just say one other thing. We were down at the Metab these last few days, and Dr. Masters said that he said he'd never been original ever in all his ministry. All he'd done, he said, was do what other people have done all down the centuries. Well, I thought there was a lot in that, really. And that's what these men did. They said, this is the old Puritanism revived, they said when they heard them. And that's what they did. They went back to the Reformation, the Puritan times and so on, to preach the word as Paul did and so on. And we've got it all there still. Let us do those things. And may God bless us. I'll end there.